He gave up the ghost. At that point, Jesus willed himself to die. Everything that needed to be accomplished had been accomplished, so it is finished. The 22nd Psalm, and we're not going to read all of it. And in the 22nd Psalm, I see shadows of the cross. I see pieces of this that very definitely point to the events that happened that Passover weekend just outside the Jerusalem city walls. And so we ask the question, is Psalm 22 messianic? There are some people who do not believe that it is. And of course, messianic means referring to the Messiah. We know some passages in the Old Testament that are clearly messianic in nature, Isaiah 53 being one. I believe Psalm 22 is. There are skeptics and critics who say that the apostles and those who wrote the gospel accounts just kind of made up the events so they could retrofit them to the Psalms and the prophets. I don't think that, not for a minute. There are so many, beginning in the garden, the bruising of the heel, going to the delivery in Exodus, going to the blood of the lamb on the pillars and posts of the door, going to the passing through the Red Sea, going through crossing the Jordan, going through the tabernacle, just sign and sign and sign again that was pointing to that greater which was coming that Hebrews tells us about. Others, and I'm of this mindset, believe that it is clearly pointing to the suffering servant, which is, of course, the theme of Isaiah 53. I believe that this is the correct stance and that shadows of the cross can be seen in several places within this psalm. So we started to compare Psalm 22 in the Gospels. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, in both the Mark and the Matthew and Mark Gospels, it talks about how about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and it's recorded here in Aramaic, the spoken Hebrew of that time, Eli, Imai, Lema, Sabachthani, just variations in spelling. Ninth hour was what time? Somebody say 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay. You know. And so this was right at the time that Jesus had been on the cross for 6 hours. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in their portrayals of the life of Jesus. Anybody know what those three gospels are called? The synoptic gospels. Thank you, Ron. Synoptic means seen together. And so they're very, very similar. And then John's gospel was apparently written much later, and it's almost like John read Matthew and Mark and Luke, and he said, yeah, but there's more. If you look at the texture, if you look at the passion of John, there were more conversations, there were more interactions with people. It shows Jesus clearly in his role as Savior, clearly in his role as Messiah, clearly in his role as becoming the new tabernacle, as becoming the new temple, and beginning his kingdom here on earth. Which led us to a very interesting discussion. Did God forsake Jesus on the cross? And I said it must have felt like it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there's some things that point out something was different. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not see. This passage does not indicate that God forsook Jesus. It meant that because of the sin, and when you look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, he made him to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For those 6 hours, Jesus was sin. the thing that is antithetical. Did I say that right? John, was that the right word? To the very nature of God. But did God forsake him? I don't think so. When you look at all of the events of that weekend, it is clear that God was never more on his throne. God was never more in control than he was in those 3 days. And those of you who teach, as I've reviewed the things that I said last Wednesday, I thought, oh man, where's that passage? And Neil helped me find it just before we began tonight. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is one of those passages, one of those chapters that we like to just kind of skip a pebble through. We like to talk about the Spirit coming and appearing as cloven tongues of fire on them. We like to talk about Peter saying, hey, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And then we like to jump to 37 and 38. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God's made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they ask men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. We know those verses. But earlier in that chapter, starting in 22, he said this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul in Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. By the way, anybody have any ideas why there was the similarity between the raising of Lazarus after 3 days and the raising of Jesus on the third day? Nobody's raising their hand. The Jews believed that the soul lingered with or by the body for 3 days. And so after 3 days, the person was officially, totally dead. So Jesus waited where he was when he got the news that Lazarus was sick, so there would be no doubt that Lazarus had not just fainted or whatever. He waited for 3 days in the tomb so there could be no doubt. If there was any, if you had seen the body as it was taken from the cross, there would be no doubt the trauma inflicted on that poor man was not survivable. Even though there are some people, deniers of the resurrection, who say, well, he came to, you know, and pushed the stone away, 250-pound stone, maybe heavier, with a Roman guard outside there, Roman seal on the tomb. But in that weakened condition, and having not eaten anything, you know, for quite a while before the garden even, you know, last meal we know he had was the Passover meal. What kind of physical shape would enable him to do that? Go back to my grandmama's favorite word, poppycock. There is only one explanation for the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but risen. So, again, I promise you, when these are opinions of mine, when they're opinions that have been formed through my study of the Scripture, I will let you know, and this is my opinion, that God did not forsake Jesus. He talked about this being all part of God's foreknowledge and his plan from the beginning. Ron?
I think we talked about this offline, but when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, and into the Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.
Mm-hmm.
He's in control there.
Yes.
So he's not,
Jesus said earlier in John, no one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. And it's interesting, I believe it's the Matthew account that said, and Jesus, knowing all things had been fulfilled, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then he yielded up the spirit. The old King James said he gave up the ghost. At that point, Jesus willed himself to die. Everything that needed to be accomplished had been accomplished, so it is finished. Not it will be finished. Not it's going to be finished someday. It is finished. God's plan was in place. It was fully implemented, just awaiting the resurrection. I got to hurry. So, for those 6 hours, Jesus experienced separation from God, no doubt. But Sunday shows he was not forsaken by him. He was not abandoned by him. Okay, let's compare Psalm 22 in the Gospels. They that pass by, you know, I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by people. All who mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Almost a direct quote in Matthew 27. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And they wag their heads. He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. Mark, and those who passed by derided at him, wagging their heads, saying, aha, you who had destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come. Can you see these guys? These Pharisees and Sadducees and rulers of the temple just kind of standing around. Then they got a surprise. Okay. All right. I underlined those things. Now, this is where we did this one. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan. They open their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. And as I said last week, at first glance, this may not seem to have anything to do with Jesus. But in a historical setting, the bulls of Bashan were prime meat. They were prime, you know, Omaha steak deluxe. Okay? They were Ruth's Chris or McCormick steak. You know, they were the prime of prime. But they were also the biggest, baddest, meanest bulls. They would have been coveted in a Texas rodeo. You know, big, bad bulls. And so then the lion was also used to symbolize the majesty of the Roman people. Now, this is from milestonerome.com. And if you have been to Rome, you've noticed in many places there are lion heads, there are statues of lions and things like that. So what this leads me to believe is that it's possible that the bulls represent the Jewish religious hierarchy. They were the bigwigs. They were the top dogs. They were the prime cut of beef. And they have surrounded him. And the lions represent the Romans. New slide, new material. I think I mentioned last week, maybe I didn't, that since the time I was 15 years old, back in 19, none of your business, I have been fascinated by the topic of the cross. And I have studied it and researched it and gathered all kinds of material. At one point, I had a lesson, which was about 30 minutes or so. Well, it's kind of like sourdough bread dough. You know, you got your starter. It's like I have, it's expanded over the years. And I now have 12 complete lessons. And there's some things in Psalm 22 that coincide with contemporary medical research. The cross has been the subject of study by forensic pathologists from several nations over the years. And I'm going to share a list of resources with you. You will not have time to write them down, okay? But if you want a copy of that resource page, text me, drop me an email, and I'll be happy to share those references with you. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Now, I get a free pass tonight. Well, sort of. Wendy's here, and she's a medical professional, and so's Lee. But Dr. Chris isn't here tonight to tell me I'm wrong. So, but I'm not. We're going to explore dislocation, pericardial effusion. How's that for a phrase? Dehydration due to hypovolemic shock. Now, dislocation. Understand that when you see pictures of the crucifixion with the nails through the palm of the hand, these are most likely inaccurate. For one thing, the bones here would not be strong enough to support the entire weight of a body hanging on the cross. And it would be very possible for the nail to rip out between the fingers and the body to fall forward off the cross. Researchers have shown that the nail was most likely driven, if you'll follow the lifeline of your palm down to where it joins your wrist, right here. You've got a little hollow spot on the back, and right here is where they most likely, at the very base of the hand, most likely where they drove the nails. That bony structure of the wrist and the base of the hand would be strong enough to support the weight of the body on the cross. The nails in the feet were right there at most of the time, and the Romans varied things up from time to time, but most of the time they were right at the toe side of the arch. And traditionally, the Romans nailed the right foot over the left. So there were three points that were suspending the body. Now, no matter how strong you were, no matter what kind of shape you were in, by the time the body got to the cross, it was a bloody mess. Jesus, in Jesus' case, he said, "Prophesy, tell us who hit you." And then after Pilate couldn't talk the crowd into releasing him, he delivered him to be scourged. Bible passes right over. The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time in details. Didn't have to. The people in the time of Christ had witnessed many, many, many crucifixions. In the uprising of Spartacus in what, 6 BC? There were so many crucified that historians say that the crosses line both sides of the road from Appia to Rome. At the time, just before the time of Christ, when the Romans, there were so many, particularly of the Pharisees, who were crucified, that I believe it was Josephus who wrote, there was not enough crosses for the bodies and not enough bodies for the crosses. It was not an unusual thing for people in the first century to see someone being crucified. It wasn't just three guys one time on what we call Easter weekend. And would tie Christians to wooden stakes, cover their bodies with pitch and tar and set them on flame, use them as living, or in this case, dying tiki torches to light his garden parties. That's how depraved the Roman Empire had become. So in this, what we're seeing is eventually the body would be hanging by those two nails in the base of the hands, in the wrist. Well, this brought about some physical phenomena. For one thing, the pectoral muscles in the chest And the intercostals, did I say that right, Wendy? Okay. The intercostals along the rib cage would become paralyzed. And this would create panic. Because while the body was able to inhale, it couldn't exhale. Have you ever dived into a swimming pool too deeply? And as you're coming up, you realize that there are still 3 or 4 feet before the surface. You remember straining and pulling to get your head to break the surface of the water. That's what would happen. The body would go into spasms, and the person would raise themselves up, putting all of the weight on that one nail through both feet until the shoulders were even with the hands. Then he could take 3 or 4 deep, rapid breaths until the pain in the feet, the cramps in the calves would become unbearable, and he would slowly become suspended by his hands again. And this happened over and over and over again. Crucifixion was designed for the person to literally work themselves to death. In most cases, what would happen is the body would become so weak that they were no longer able to pull themselves up on their hands, and they would suffocate. Now, there were many contributing factors. Jesus had been beaten at Herod's. He had been given what the Romans called the half death. You see, the Jews had a law that you could only whip a man with 40 stripes. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 said, I forget how many times I received the 40 stripes save one, 39 stripes. The Jews were so careful in their observance of the law, they wanted to make sure they didn't count. And so they erred on the side of 39 rather than 40 or 41, and they restricted the areas of the body that could be beaten. 13 stripes to the legs, 13 stripes to the lower back, and 13 stripes to the shoulders. The Romans didn't have any such law. Their scourging was designed to literally take a man at least halfway to death. The reason for that is they didn't want to have to expend the resources to guard the person on the cross, lest some of his friends come and take him down. And there are accounts of people staying on the cross for days and days until the birds came and ate their eyes and they eventually succumbed. Crucifixion wasn't pretty. Jesus was exposed. He was totally naked. It wasn't like the Renaissance painters would have us believe with this nice little loincloth thing covering up. He was totally naked in front of his mama, in front of everybody, because he loved me. So, one of the things that these forensic pathologists said is the victim's weight causes rapid fatigue of the legs. The weight is transferred to the arms and torso with catastrophic results. The shoulders would become dislocated. So, the passage from Psalm 22, my bones are all out of joint. There you go. And I've lost my clicker. Oh, thank you. One of the sources that I found is a fellow named Eastman, who wrote this: the major pathophysiologic effect of crucifixion beyond the excruciating pain was a marked interference of normal restoration, particularly exhalation. The weight of the body pulling down on the outstretched arms and shoulders would tend to fix the intercostal muscles in an inhalation state and thereby hinder passive exhalation. Accordingly, exhalation was primarily diaphragmatic and breathing was shallow. It is likely that this form of restoration would not suffice and that hypercarbia, that's lack of oxygen, right, Wendy? Okay. Hypercarbia would soon result. The onset of muscle cramps and tetonic contractions, fancy word for cramps, due to fatigue and hypercarbia would hinder respiration even further. Adequate exhalation required lifting the body by pushing up on the feet and flexing the elbows and adducting the shoulders. However, this maneuver would place the entire weight of the body on the tarsals and would produce searing pain. Furthermore, the flexation of the elbows would cause rotation of the wrists about the iron nails and cause fiery pain along the damaged median nerves. There is a nerve that runs right down the middle of your forearm called the median nerve. And if the nail is placed here, that nerve would be compromised. And if nothing else, every time that arm rotated, the nerve would be irritated. Kind of like, you ever hit your funny bone real hard and your whole hand goes numb and you learn that you can speak 7 different languages? By the way, do you know why they call it the funny bone? You're going to hate me. It's because it's attached to the humerus. I can't help myself.
Father's Day is coming. Dad jokes are good.
Flexing, causing fiery pain along the damaged median nerves. Lifting of the body would also be would also painfully scrape the scourged back against the rough wooden stepes. That's the name of the upright portion of the cross. Muscle cramps and paresthesias of the outstretched and uplifted arms would add to the discomfort. As a result, each respiratory effort would become agonizing and tiring and lead eventually to asphyxia. The actual cause of death by crucifixion was multifactorial and varied somewhat with each case, but with the two prominent causes probably were hypovolemic shock, that is the shock that the body experiences when it's lost too many fluids. Okay? Hypovolemic shock and exhaustion asphyxia. Other possible contributing factors included dehydration. My tongue is stuck to my mouth, to my jaws. Dehydration. Stress-induced arrhythmias, irregular heartbeat. Congestive heart failure with a rapid accumulation of pericardial and perhaps pleural effusions. The pericardium is that membrane and that sac that surrounds the heart. And in crucifixion, that sac would become filled with a clear fluid. What this would do is to compress the heart muscle and make it harder and harder for it to beat. My heart is like wax. Okay? Which also explains the water in the blood when the soldiers put the spear in his side, because when it pierced the pericardium, the clear fluid flowed out. When it pierced the heart, the blood came out. Stress-induced arrhythmia, congestive heart failure, accumulation of pericardial. Pleural effusion is the same thing, the lungs filling with fluids. Crucifracture, there's a good word, breaking of the legs below the knees, if performed, led to an asphyxic death within minutes. This was, the Romans were so kind. In this case, the Jews were anxious to get the bodies off the cross because Passover was coming. So if you notice in the scripture, it says that they went and they broke the legs of the two thieves. They would break them below the knees. Well, this meant they could no longer push down on that nail and raise it up, so they would asphyxiate within minutes. Led to an asphyxic death within minutes. Death by crucifixion was in every sense of the word excruciating. Latin, excruciatus, out of the cross. The pain from crucifixion was so incredible that they had to invent a new word to come with it. So when you stub your toe on the ottoman, don't say you're in excruciating pain. Okay, it hurts. And again, you learn 7 new languages, but it's nowhere close to excruciating. Here are the sources. Lee Strobel, A Case for Christ. If you haven't read The Case for Christ, you need to read that book. It needs to be in your library. Strobel was an agnostic. He was a journalist. Investigative journalist. And somehow his wife came to believe in Jesus. And so in order to prove her wrong, he embarked on investigation, as he would as a journalist, and interviewed people all over the world. In that process, he became a believer. He's got the case for Christ, the case for faith. I'm reading right now the case for heaven. He's got a bunch of the case fours, and I can recommend them. Eastman is the one that I quoted a minute ago, The Agony of Love. C. Truman Davis, a physician, analyzes the crucifixion, published in the Arizona Medicine of the Arizona Medical Association. Harub and Bert Thompson, examination of the medical evidence for the physical death of Christ. This is a publication of the Apologetics Press. If you haven't got the Apologetics Press bookmarked on your computer, you should do so. A tremendous resource for all things that support biblical truth. There's some of our brethren in Alabama. A lot of things about evolution, a lot of evidences of the flood, a lot of Christian evidences, a lot of a wide variety of topics. I can really recommend the Apologetics Press. R. Lumpkin, Physical Suffering of Christ, Journal Medical Association, Lee of Alabama. You know, so there we go. Jim Bishop, The Day Christ Died. Where's my friend? Oh, I left out Dr. Pierre Barbé. That's a fascinating article, because Barbé was a French physician. It's a doctor at Calvary. The passion of our Lord Jesus Christ is described by a surgeon, and what he describes is as if he was standing at the foot of the cross watching Jesus die and saying what's going on with his body. It's fascinating. Like I said, if you need this page, email me, text me. I'll be happy to share it with you. Okay, let's compare. Psalm 22. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Does that sound familiar? They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. When Pilate delivered him to be scourged, they took him into the praetorium, stripped his clothes off of him, put a purple robe on him, put a crown of thorns on his head, bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." At one point, they took rods and beat him over the head. Oh, and by the way, remember he had a crown of thorns on his head? These weren't rosebush kind of little bitty thorns. Out in West Texas, we have this nasty little tree called a mesquite tree. It's a scrub bush, doesn't get much taller than this. Some of them get a little bit taller, but they have the ugliest, nastiest thorns you ever saw. The only thing uglier and nastier is a bougainvillea. My darling wife, and she's probably watching online, we had a bougainvillea hedge at our house in Plantation. It was 6 feet tall. It was as tall as the fence. She put Miracle-Gro on it. And when I would have to trim that thing, I would come out looking like I'd been locked in a telephone booth with six angry cats. And I know from personal experience, another story we will say for another day, is because the vascular system in the scalp is denser than any other place in the body, a head wound is going to bleed more and more freely than any place else on the body. So they beat him over the head with that crown of thorns there. Probably nerves in the face were compromised. It was just amazing. The gospel said, and the soldiers, this sounds familiar, soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and struck him over the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. He was physically abused. He was emotionally abused. He was spiritually abused, absolutely and totally humiliated in every way possible. And the dogs encompassed me. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Interesting couple of passages. Matthew 27:35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. John gives us more detail. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. These were spoils. These were the spoils of war. The Romans would frequently take the possessions of whoever they were executing and then take them into the marketplace and sell. They didn't want to tear his tunic because fabric, textiles, were valuable. And they'd get more money with an entire garment rather than just a piece of rags. Now, there were more than four soldiers at the crucifixion. These four were the execution team. Would consist of the executioner and the three soldiers who would hold the wrist, hold the forearm to the patibulum, the cross piece, hold the legs down as the nailing was taking place. Then the other soldiers would help to lift the patibulum. Typically, the upright, the stipes, stayed in place at the sign of execution, and there would be a notch cut in the bottom of the patibulum, the crossbeam, and that there was a peg in the top of the upright, and so they would put it there. I think we can see that this scene dynamically looks forward to the events of the cross. I'm convinced Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. I'm convinced it points directly to the cross. Hopefully the things that I presented in the last two lessons have helped you to see that too. If not, that's okay. I also do not think that it's a coincidence that this psalm leads into the 23rd psalm, especially, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. I don't think those two psalms ended up next to each other by accident. Questions or comments? I stole the show tonight. I did most of the talking. At the back.
I just had a comment about what a few slides back when you were talking about did Jesus feel forsaken by God? Mm-hmm. And you listed the scripture where it says that sin does separate us from
right.
God. So we know that Jesus did not sin, but like you said, he took on the sin of the whole world, right?
Mm-hmm.
In order that we may be able to have eternal life. So during those hours of him being crucified, he probably did feel like he was forsaken because he did become sin.
Exactly.
And just like we sin today, when we sin or we're going through different trials in our life, we sometimes feel that God is not there. God is not with us anymore because we're going through something bad or something bad has happened to us. And so I think you're right in stating that God did not forsake him. But again, sin does separate us from him. So we will feel like that in those moments.
In that agonized moment, I believe you're absolutely correct. I also thought, okay, I'm going to throw something out here. Okay, for you to ponder. I think that is the thing that Jesus was praying for in the garden when he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I've heard all my life that he was not wanting to go to the cross. He wasn't wanting to be crucified. And I'm sure he didn't get up that morning and say, yes, today's the day. You know? But I think it was the knowing that on the cross he would be separated from his Father for the first time ever? That he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Anything else? Jason, you've got the mic. Lead us in prayer, please, sir.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the many blessings you've given us. Thank you for this wonderful lesson presented by Jan. Please help us to take it to heart and understand just how much Jesus went through for us. We thank you so much, God. Please be with us this week and protect us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.